This is the 29th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, and the 8th in theology proper. The topic this morning is the prayer ministry within the Holy Trinity. I believe that one of the most neglected doctrines of Scripture is that the incarnate Son and the Holy Spirit are engaged in an unceasing ministry of prayer to the Father for God's children while they are on this earth. When we see how central this is to God's plan for salvation and how far-reaching it is, we should be led to greater thanksgiving, living in the knowledge of the active, regular, unfelt, dependable prayer work of the Son and the Spirit. It's safe to say that you are so important to God that the three persons of the Trinity have established a prayer ministry to protect you until you are in God's presence. Now, the basis for all intercession for us is God's purpose to place those He has chosen under the crosswork of Christ, and to bring them through this life and into His presence without fail. This great goal is taught, for example, in John 13:1, John 17:1, and John 17:24, and I have reproduced these three passages for you. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. So, this is the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, and the Upper Room Discourse flows from this introductory statement, having loved His own who were in the world. There is a difference between Jesus' own and the ones who were in the world. We'll explore this more as we go on this morning. John 17:1 says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those you have given Him. Jesus gives eternal life to the ones the Father has given to Him. Then John 17:24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Again, He is desirous of something for the ones that the Father has given to Him. The glory you have given me because you loved me before. I'm sorry. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross was to provide reconciliation, propitiation, and redemption for the elect, those that God has chosen to enjoy eternity with Him. This is particular redemption or limited atonement. Jesus' death was designed to provide access to God for certain, that is, particular individuals. Jesus' prayer life before the cross, as we saw in those passages, and we'll see in subsequent passages after the cross, is an extension of what He did on the cross. So He died on the cross, and His prayer life before and after the cross are connected with that and do certain things with the salvation He has provided. His prayer does not add to what He did on the cross, but instead makes sure that His death, burial, and resurrection are continuously and unfailingly applied to those who are the objects of salvation. Because He is God, what He does, including His praying, will not fail to attain its goal. So keep that in mind with everything we look at today in the prayer life of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It will not fail to reach its goal. Now, there is absolutely no biblical teaching that Jesus prays for the non-elect. In fact, John 17:9 says, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Think about that. Jesus does not pray for the non-elect. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. He does not pray that the Father would bless the non-elect, and he does not pray that the Father would save them. His saving work is entirely focused on bringing those that God has chosen into God's presence. Second ministry of the Trinity, with the prayer life and ministry that it has within itself. The Spirit provides unseen assistance for our deepest needs during this life. Paul teaches this in Romans 8, 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This ministry goes beyond what we are able to pray for, and is so magnificent that it cannot be described in human words. The end of verse 26, groans that words cannot express. No human being could adequately describe what the Holy Spirit is doing as He prays for believers. This is part of the Spirit's comforting ministry to us in support of the Son's work as the head of the body of Christ, and shows that the Trinity does not leave us on our own to get through this life. We do not know what the Spirit prays for, and we do not know what He says to the Father. There is nothing in Scripture that tells us that we can know what the Spirit is saying. The Spirit, therefore, provides unseen assistance for our deepest needs during this life. Third ministry within the Trinity. Son continuously intercedes on the basis of His cross work to keep any external power from snatching us from God's hand. Here is Romans 8, 31 through 34. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We easily forget that there are demonic forces that hate us because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. The continual intercession of the Son protects us from unseen attacks to break our union with Christ. Interesting that the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this respect and the intercessory praying of the Holy Spirit are both found close to each other in the same passage of Scripture. Fourth prayer ministry within the Holy Trinity. The Son intercedes to protect us from damage from Satan and the world. Notice particularly what I've underlined here in this portion of John 17, particularly verses 6 through 19. Jesus says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Who is the world here in verse 9? Must be a group of people. It is not the earth, the whole earth as a physical entity, but it is a group of people, and they are differentiated from the ones that have been given to the Son by the Father. He is praying for the ones given to him by the Father, the rest, that is, unsaved humanity, those who will never be saved, are not being prayed for by the Son. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Now there, the word world seems to mean all of humanity, as opposed to the non-elect back in verse 9. So verse 9, I pray for them, I'm not praying for the world. That's all of humanity that's not elect. Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer. So that's, he's saying, I will not be any longer, I will not be here on the inhabited earth. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Now, in verses 13 and 14, world must mean two different things. It says, I say these things while I'm still in the world. I'm on the inhabited earth, he is saying. But verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Who is the world there? That is, all who are not believers. For they are not of the world, that is, unbelievers, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Again, there in verse 18, world must mean the whole inhabited earth. So it depends on the immediate context what the word world means. We'll come back to this again later. For them I sanctify myself, or I set myself apart, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now this prayer ministry of Jesus on behalf of his own to protect us from damage by Satan and the unsaved is a sheltering ministry that protects us from the hostile forces around us, and we're mostly unaware of these hostile forces. This is part of the guarantee that we will reach the presence of God. We're only dimly aware of the great conflicts that are going on within the spiritual realm as demonic forces attempt to thwart God's plan. And notice the different meanings of world in this passage, and we have seen that. Fifth ministry within the Holy Trinity. The Son's intercession helps us before we sin at the point of temptation, as taught in Hebrews 2:18 and 4:14 through 16, and I have reproduced these portions of the New Testament here for you. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Notice the translation, being tempted, those who are being tempted. Jesus is able to help at the point when believers are undergoing temptation. And so verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4 open this up and explain it for us. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us just when we need it, is the best translation of that. This is an amazing ministry in which the incarnate Son replies to our cries at the point of temptation and strengthens us to restrain from sin. Remember, there's a difference between temptation and sin, and there is a time gap between the two. It may be very short, it may be very long. We're all aware of this in our sinning. We know what a temptation is. We know what it is to yield. Sometimes we yield right away. Sometimes we are able to withstand for a while. Sometimes we never yield to a temptation. James chapter 1 shows us the difference between temptation and sin. Well, Jesus' work is available at the point of temptation before we sin. It's part of his work as our great high priest who has gone into the presence of God, who has withstood every possible temptation. And indeed, I do not mean temptations, every single temptation that we go through, but all the types of temptations. And he was tempted to an infinite degree and yet never yielded. So he knows what it's like to be successful against temptation. And I would suppose that this involves his bringing his access, providing work before the Father in order that we might, as the writer to the Hebrews says, find grace to help us in our time of need, or find grace to help us just when we need it. And then connected with this, if we happen to yield and do not avail ourselves of the Son's preventive ministry of prayer when we're tempted, after we sin, the Son's intercession helps us to restore us to fellowship, as seen in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." The Son speaks to the Father in our defense after we have sinned, applying his crosswork to our situation so we can be restored to fellowship. Now, we should not think at all that this verse suggests that the Father would remove our salvation if we sin and if the Son did not intercede for us. There's absolutely no possibility that for one who is saved, the Father would reject them eternally. Instead, this verse, like the whole book of 1 John, is about fellowship. He's writing to believers. He does not question their security, but he questions the fact of their being cleansed after they have sinned. So the verse is about our walk with God. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. If anyone does sin in his walk with God. Our walk, however, is based on our position in Christ. Jesus' atoning work guarantees that the elect will not fail to reach heaven. So Jesus' cleansing work in this passage is based on his atoning work on the cross that includes sin committed before and after salvation. So there is forgiveness available when we sin as believers, but it is dependent on the cleansing work of the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us. Now, I think it's appropriate, even though it's not our main point this morning, to say something about the meaning of world at the end of verse 2 in 1 John chapter 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours also, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Some have objected to particular redemption on the basis of this statement. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, they say, it says whole world. Jesus died for the whole world. And he specifically talks about propitiation, which is turning away of God's wrath, translated atoning work, atoning sacrifice in the NIV. If we take this to mean that Jesus' atoning death provided forgiveness for everyone who ever lives on earth, that is, the whole world, everybody who ever lives, then either of two things would have to be true. Either everyone would have to be saved, or Jesus' work must have been ineffective if Jesus' death was for the whole world. Either the whole world would be saved, or Jesus' death has been ineffective because the whole world has not been saved. Well, we know that not everyone is saved. So Jesus' death, because of that, could not have been for the whole earth. And we know that Jesus' death had to be effective. So if it was effective and he died for the whole world, then everyone would have to be saved. Not everyone is saved. Then it would have to be ineffective, but that is not true. So something else must be going on here. Now, I quote for you John chapter 10, verses 1 through 30. I think this is an important, very important passage to help us to see what world means and what sheep, who the sheep are that Jesus is involved with. We'll see in this passage that Jesus teaches that the sheep that he prays for are also the ones that he died for. I want you to turn first to the end of this long quotation from John 10, verse 28, and see who the sheep are. John 10, 28. We'll start with verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice." I've underlined the portions of this for you. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." Well, who are the sheep, according to Jesus' words here? They are the ones that receive eternal life. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." The sheep, then, in this passage, are the ones that Jesus gives eternal life to. Well, let's read John 10, 1 through 30 with this in mind, and we'll see that it is very clear, incontrovertible, that Jesus is teaching that his death was for a particular group of people. Keep in mind, every time we see sheep, it's going to mean those who receive eternal life. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice." Who are the sheep? The ones who receive eternal life. "He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." It's a very interesting teaching. Jesus knows the names of the ones he gives eternal life to. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? "When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. "Therefore, Jesus said again, 'I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep.'" Who are the sheep? Those that receive eternal life. "All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and destroy, to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Who does he lay his life down for? The ones who receive eternal life. Jesus does not lay his life down for all human beings. In this passage, sheep means, according to verse 28, the ones who receive eternal life. Verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, the ones who will receive eternal life. That must be the elect. "The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Jesus is talking about false messiahs. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I," again, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep. Who did Jesus die for? What was the design of the atonement? Jesus laid his life down, he tells us twice in this passage, for the sheep, the ones who would receive eternal life. Jesus did not die for the whole world. Jesus died for a subset of humanity. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. You are here in this passage, in verse 16 of John 10. You are part of the other sheep, sheep that were not living at the time Jesus spoke these words, but you are here. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. You do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Think of that for a moment. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. The sheep are the ones who receive eternal life. The sheep are the ones Jesus died for. Those who are not his sheep do not and cannot believe. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, in the light of this clear teaching in John 10, we have to conclude that the word world in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, where Jesus is said to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, we must conclude that world there must refer to a subset of humanity and not to everyone who ever lives. It must refer to the elect. So far today, we've seen three different meanings of the word world. It can refer to all of the inhabited earth. It can refer to the unsaved only, as opposed to the elect. And it can refer also only to the elect. The context is the determining factor. So if someone comes to you and says world, in this or any other passage, it must mean all of humanity. That's simply not true. Take them to scriptures that show that world can mean several different things. That's not strange. Language works that way. It's interesting that our word world can have the same different kinds of meanings. In fact, the word world is used here. The English word world is used, and when we think about the context, we can understand quite clearly that the word means different things in different places. Seventh ministry, prayer ministry within the persons of the Trinity. The Son intercedes to bring about unity among believers, as we see in John chapter 17 and verses 20 through 23. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." We talked about this Wednesday night. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. Holy Spirit is in the Son, the Holy Spirit is in the Father, the Father is in the Holy Spirit. There is that interpenetration of being, of existence within the persons of the Holy Trinity. And in that same passage, Jesus says, we are in you. My Father and I will be in you. Isn't that an amazing thing? The persons of the Godhead who are said to be in each other are also in the believer. It's so important for the children of God who live on this earth at any one time to demonstrate the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit through our unity in the body of Christ. If you look at the divisions within the body of Christ, it is a terrible, terrible thing that most Christians simply take for granted. I am a Baptist. I am a Presbyterian. I'm IFCA. I'm a certain kind of Baptist. I'm a certain kind of Presbyterian. I'm a Plymouth Brethren, and the list goes on and on and on. And we all act as if that's normal. That cannot be normal. It is an aberration. It is a terrible thing in the body of Christ. And it is absolutely in contradiction to the goal of the Trinity that we may be unified. An eighth ministry of the persons of the Godhead. The Son intercedes to take us fully to our heavenly destination. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Many, many priests under the Levitical system, but they all died one after another. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely, and I like to translate that, as some of you may know, all the way to the end, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to do what? To intercede for them. Jesus is praying continuously for you, that you may come into the presence of the Father with sin no longer present in your life. Because of the resurrection, Jesus holds his priesthood forever. It cannot stop. It will not stop. And so he continually brings his priestly sacrifice on the cross before the Father. I do not know what he says. We are not told. But he does this in the heavenly realm. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 9, verse 24, I've quoted them here for you, which speak of heaven, the true tabernacle, the sanctuary. All of these things are the relationship between the Father and the Son, in which the Son now continually presents his cross work to the Father. The Father responds with approval. So here's Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So Jesus is serving now in a heavenly place, heavenly sanctuary. Verse 24 of chapter 9, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now, to appear for us in God's presence. That word now is interesting and significant. It is a present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he appears in the presence of God interceding for us. I do not understand very much about this. I suspect that you do not either, in part because the Bible does not tell us very much about how this actually happens. What I do know is that there are infinite issues here and that I am and you are beneficiaries of them. Well, some practical conclusions to these eight ministries of prayer among the persons of the Trinity. First of all, you and I should be encouraged to trust God more because this ministry guarantees spiritual victory and eternal blessing. Those are guaranteed by this ministry, the persons of the Trinity. If there were nothing more, that would be sufficient. The second practical outcome, we're careless not only in talking about prayer, but also in carrying it out. We talk about saying a prayer. I hope you don't do that. Or you've heard this one, shooting a few words up to God. I cringe when I hear that. Or maybe God will answer, I'll shoot up a few words. These kinds of phrases may betray what we actually believe about prayer. Understanding and appreciating the prayer work of the Son and the Spirit is an excellent antidote to those superficial ideas about prayer. Intercession means stepping in for someone else. The Son and the Spirit do this for believers, and they do it without being asked. Have you ever asked the Holy Spirit to pray for your deepest needs beyond what you can pray? You could, but He does it anyway. Have you ever asked the Son to pray to the Father that you might be kept from demonic forces, kept from the world? You could do that. He does it anyway. None of these ministries is something that we can request, I believe, or need to request, except the one related to temptation, where we are to go to the Son, but His praying will take place, I believe, when we go to Him. These things are done for us as a part of grace. And finally, the intercession of the Holy Spirit and the Son to the Father do not in any way involve overcoming the anger or the hostility of the Father toward a believer. What a great, great tragedy to think that the Son is praying that the Father would be happy with us, that He would turn away anger and accept us. No, you are accepted because of Christ. The Father's hostility toward believers was turned away completely at the cross. No, the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ consists of requests to a holy and justice-demanding Father to give grace to His children on the basis of the Son's work on the cross. As the Father was pleased with the Son's obedience up to the point of His baptism, we saw that previous study recently where the Father said, I have taken great pleasure in my Son. The same way the Father is now pleased with the Son's completed obedience in space and time on the cross and takes that and turns it toward us in grace. And finally, we should be amazed that the Trinity would carry out this work for sinners such as we are, an automatic, ongoing, never ceasing, invisible ministry of the persons of the Trinity on behalf of you and me. While there are many things we cannot understand about this, we are told enough in Scripture that we should react with amazement and praise. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that reveals to us this many-sided ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Son praying to You, Heavenly Father, for our benefit. We thank You for it. We ignore it almost all the time. We do not indicate our appreciation for it. We go our own way thinking we are alone. We become discouraged, forgetting these great ministries that are taking place unseen for us all the time. Thank You for the encouragements and the teaching of these ministries. Thank You that the Son and the Spirit are not doing nothing at this time, but are continually involved with us, the elect, making sure that we are blessed in this life, have all that we need, and are brought surely, ultimately, into Your presence. We give You praise and great thanks for these things in Jesus' name.